Just before I get into the message for this morning, I'd like to have a wee chat to you about what we're doing tonight. Enclosed in your newsletter, there's one of these flyers called God's Kitchen. On Sunday nights, we're doing a four-week series starting tonight on the ingredients for Christian growth. And we're going to deal with some basic things: prayer, worship, the Bible, and fellowship. And how we're going to do this is that we're going to have four options tonight. Instead of one message from someone here, there's going to be four options. There will be a message here and then three seminar options. We did this last year one night, and it was very effective, actually. When we figured, when we have themes that lend themselves to this, this is the thing we'd like to do more on a Sunday night. So we're going to do this for the next 4 weeks, starting tonight. And tonight's theme is on prayer. So the idea is that there's only so much you can get through in prayer, just one message, but we thought, depending where people are at and their understanding of prayer, we're going to create these four different seminar options, and so hopefully it'll be able to connect with people that is appropriate for them wherever. So you come, everyone comes here to start with, and then we're going to, when it comes time for the message, we're actually going to split up, and all the details are here and in the newsletter. Marge and I have actually been away this week. We've been in Totara Springs, which is just outside of Matamata in the North Island, for a conference of pastors and spouses of Baptist churches around the North Island, and it was a good time, apart from when they talked about the hurricanes, but we had our final say last night, so that was all right. Totally lost on a lot of you, eh? Never mind, yeah. Okay. Now, here on Sunday mornings, we're going to be talking about, we're doing this series about the Holy Spirit, and especially in the book of Acts. And so this morning, I'd like to read from Acts chapter 11, because up till this point in the story, all the followers of Jesus were Jews, and then the leaders of the church in Jerusalem heard that Peter, one of their number, had actually gone to non-Jews and not only shared the gospel with them, but baptized them, and they were really quite anxious about all this. So I'd like to read this. This is from Acts chapter 11, from verse 1. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who'd been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he'd seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Let's all pray together. Lord, this may just seem like a story in the New Testament to us, but it is an epic-making event. It is so hard to say yes to your Spirit continually as He moves among us. And Lord, there's a profound lesson here. And as we come to this, and we want to pray that your Holy Spirit will open our minds and hearts to understand what you're wanting to say to us here. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak this morning on this theme of saying yes to the Spirit. Because it's not an easy thing to do. And I want to talk about why it's not an easy thing to do as I go through this morning. In this incident that's here in the book of Acts, up till this point, all the followers of Jesus were Jews, which meant they didn't eat with Gentile people, non-Jews, uncircumcised as they're called here, and they kept the Jewish law. And only some of the followers of Jesus had understood the radical nature of what this new faith actually meant. One of them was Stephen, and he paid for it with his life. And he fearlessly proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah, and they arrested him because of his outspokenness, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, and he spoke to them there about, you can't imprison God in a temple. God is bigger than this. He moves through the earth doing what he will. And they got so angry with him, they put him to death. And there was another man that was Philip. And he understood this. And he didn't just stay with Jews. He went to the Samaritans, who are kind of half-breed of Jews and others. And but there's two things about these two men. They both have Greek names, Stephen and Philip. In other words, they were Greek-speaking Jews. But so far, all the Hebrew-speaking Jews, I mean, they were the real Jews, none of them, to this point, had gone to anyone who wasn't a Jew and told them about Jesus. And they, as they understood it, this new faith, this following Jesus as Messiah, was just one part of the Jewish faith until now. The word came back to Jerusalem that Peter, or Cephas, which was his Hebrew name, he had gone to these Gentiles and he'd eaten with them and he'd told them about Jesus and he'd baptized them. Now, they were horrified, really horrified. I mean, you didn't do this. And what I want to talk about this morning is that every new stirring of the Spirit brings misunderstanding and opposition or ridicule. It goes right back to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came on the waiting followers of Jesus. They race out in the streets of Jerusalem speaking in tongues and praising God for his great acts. The people in the street initially are bewildered. How come we can hear in our own language these people who are Galileans speaking in our language? And others mocked them and said, these people are drunk. Very difficult to understand a movement of the Holy Spirit. We like to think, well, if I saw the Spirit move, of course I'd understand it and accept it and embrace it. But would we? Not necessarily that easy. And now comes this incident. I mean, this is the big one. Up to this point, all the Jesus followers are good law-keeping Jews. And that's how they showed their devotion to God. And now here's one of their number. He's gone to non-Jews and spoken to them about Jesus. They'd all grown up, these people, as good Jews, law-keeping Jews. You sowed your love to God by keeping the Old Testament law, which meant you only ate kosher food, because that was to be a sign to the world that the Jews were different. And so here's Peter. He goes off and he eats with unclean people. That's how the Jews saw the Gentiles. not very complimentary, but that's how they saw them. Now, it was hard enough for them to accept that Jesus was the Messiah, because Jesus hadn't done any of the things that people thought the Old Testament said that the Messiah should do. Because in the Old Testament, there's a whole stream of teaching that when the Messiah comes, he will be the liberator of Israel. He will be a kind of political military figure, and he will bring liberation to the Jews. No one actually noticed that there's another whole stream in the Old Testament that speaks about the Messiah, not as a military political leader, but as a suffering servant. It's in the prophecy of Isaiah, running right through Isaiah. And so Jesus came. When he came, he didn't fulfill any of these prophecies about the political military leader, but he did fulfill the prophecies about the suffering servant. But it took a huge leap for these early followers. We don't understand how big this leap was, to think, hey, maybe there's more to the popular understanding than we thought. Maybe Jesus is the Messiah. He is actually the suffering servant of Isaiah. But Isaiah said that this suffering servant would bring light to the Gentiles. Whoa, that was a bit too much for anyone. It's one thing to embrace that he was the Messiah for the Jews, but to think that he could be the Messiah for all the peoples of the world, well, that was just one bridge too far. And that's how Peter felt too. I mean, he had gone up to this point to other Jews and spoken to them about Jesus. He fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, he said. But God had to speak to him. And he was staying in the town of Joppa, just outside modern-day Tel Aviv. And he was up on the roof. And he fell into a trance. And in this trance, he had a vision. And in the vision, he saw this great sheet being let down from heaven. And in the sheet, there were all these animals. There were clean and unclean animals, according to the Jewish law. And he heard a voice saying to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "No, Lord, I'm not going to eat unclean food. I've never eaten unclean food in my life." So the sheet's taken up and it's let down again. And the voice says to him, "Eat this, Peter." "No, Lord." The sheet comes up. For the third time, it comes down. Takes us, some of us, a long time to get the message. Third time the voice says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And the sheet was taken away again. Just at that point, three men appear at the gate of this house that he's staying at. And he says these incredible words. Verse 12, "The Spirit told me to have no hesitation in going with them." The miracle had happened. Peter would never normally have gone with a bunch of Gentiles, because it would mean going into a Gentile home and eating all this unclean food. There's a leader of the Pentecostal movement. He died in the 1980s, but he was a leader in the years after the Second World War, named David Duplessis. And he was actually the leader of the World Federation of Pentecostal Churches. In fact, it was mostly his initiative that pulled together all these very different Pentecostal groups all over the world. He had a strange experience in the late 1950s, and he felt the Holy Spirit was saying to him to go to the leaders of the World Council of Churches and tell them about the Pentecostal experience of the Spirit. Now, every good Pentecostal knew that these guys were a bunch of modernists, and they didn't believe the gospel, so how would they hear about them? And he faced terrible opposition from his Pentecostal brothers, but he went. And he wrote a book about it called The Spirit Bade Me Go. And when I got involved in the charismatic movement in the 1960s, I read this book, a fascinating book. And what he found amongst these people that his Pentecostal brothers had written off, he found an astonishing openness to his message about the power of the Holy Spirit. And during the 1960s, the whole charismatic renewal movement began in mainstream Christian churches like the Baptists and the Presbyterians, Anglicans and others. Then in the 70s, it began also in the Catholic Church. Now, this was too much for the Pentecostals, and they put him out. He was the leader. He was the, you know, Secretary General of the World Pentecostal. They put him out. Cancelled. He was an Assemblies of God pastor. They cancelled his ministerial papers. You're out. It took them 20 years to realize that there is an authentic movement of the Holy Spirit going on outside of the Pentecostal church, and they reinstated him eventually. It is very hard to say yes to the Spirit, because when the Holy Spirit moves in one way, we expect that's the way he's always going to move. But every time the Spirit moves, because he is the Lord, the Spirit, he will move in a different way. And the Pentecostals understood that God would move in their kind of church, because all they had faced up to the middle of the century was opposition from other Christian groups. It was inconceivable to them. They couldn't imagine that these people who'd opposed them for so long could actually embrace their message. It is hard to say yes to the Spirit. And so Peter has this experience, you know, go to the Gentiles. And so he walks into the house of Cornelius, and he says these remarkable words. This is actually in chapter 10. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts those from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Can you begin to understand? No Jew had ever said these words before. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Every Jew knew that God had shown favoritism. He'd shown favoritism to them. But he accepts those from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Amazing. Have you ever wondered why? You see, there was an angel appeared to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and told him, send to Joppa for a man named Simon Peter and tell him to come here, because he'll bring you a message that will bring salvation. Why didn't the angel just appear to Cornelius and tell him about Jesus? You know why? Because God had a bigger purpose. And God's purpose was that the Gentiles would come to faith along with the Jews, and that one new community would form that would embrace all of humanity. And this was to be a sign of God's kingdom to all the peoples in the world. And so he invites Cornelius to invite a Jew, and God works on Peter's heart to enable him to go into his home. And so Peter tells the story, how he got up, he said, and he told them about Jesus. And he never got through his message when the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they began speaking in tongues like they had on the day of Pentecost. And he said, well, who was I to deny baptism to these people whom God had obviously accepted? Then the leaders of the church in Jerusalem came out with these amazing words. And these words mark the beginning of Christianity as a global movement. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. What if they'd said no? It's easier to say no to a fresh movement of the Holy Spirit, because a fresh movement of the Spirit takes us out of our comfort zone always. And it's easiest to say, well, we haven't done it that way before. And that's our natural default setting for all of us. We don't want to be made to feel uncomfortable. Imagine if they'd said no. Christianity would have carried on as a little sect within Judaism and probably would have died out. But they said yes. God enabled them to say yes. And a miracle happened. And the next 300 years, the most amazing thing happened. And we don't actually know how it happened. I was reading a book a while ago by a sociologist who was putting together the pieces of these 300 years to figure out how it could be that the Christian faith grew from a little group in Jerusalem, so that within 300 years, the majority of the citizens of the Roman Empire had become followers of Jesus. They had chosen to become followers of Jesus. And during all that time, Christianity was an illegal faith. It's amazing. It is an incredible story. And how did it happen? Well, God was in it. Very hard to find another explanation, really. And then everything went wrong. Because by this stage, the Christian movement had become so strong, the political leaders had to react to it. And when politicians get involved in religion, it's often not a good mix. And Christianity changed from being a spontaneous movement of believers who had voluntarily chosen to follow Jesus into the state religion. And eventually what emerged was Christendom, where there was a mixture of the church and the state. And this astonishing spread of the gospel stopped. By now, Europe had come to faith. But then the Muslims arose, coming out of Arabia. And from the 8th century on, the Christian communities in the Middle East and North Africa were largely lost as the Muslims moved across. But even during all this time, there was still sometimes spontaneous movements of the Spirit, led by people like Francis of Assisi. We were singing one of his great hymns just before, and the Franciscans, where there was a new movement of the Spirit, and these friars went around shedding the gospel, spreading the gospel. But one thing about every one of these new movements of the Spirit, all of them faced great opposition from the established church. All of them. Even right till the beginning of the modern Protestant missionary movement, just over 200 years ago. There's a famous story with William Carey, who was the first Protestant missionary who spoke to a group of Baptist pastors. And he gave them a message about expecting great things from God and attempting great things for God. And there was this old geezer got up, and he said to him, "Sit down, young man. You know, when God purposes to convert the heathen, he'll do it in his own way, in his own time. Sit down." But he didn't sit down. And burning with this vision, he went off with a few helpers to India, and the modern Protestant missionary movement began. But it's so hard to recognize what is a movement of the Holy Spirit, because it's not what people are expecting. Look at this, for example. This is 1906 in Azusa Street in Los Angeles. Now, this is the Apostolic Faith Mission. Now, as you can see, it's kind of a beat-up old warehouse. Now, this is not the kind of venue that you'd expect a world-changing movement to begin out of, would you? And you wouldn't be surprised, would you? In 1906, there were a group of people there, this little church called the Apostolic Faith Mission. Now, this was on the wrong side of the tracks, obviously. And what they said was a movement of the Holy Spirit began. But universally, the Christian church, when they heard of this story, said this is not a movement of the Holy Spirit. Why not? Well, it was obvious. First thing was, it was among the poor and the marginalized. I mean, if there was to be a movement of the Spirit, people said, well, it would come through established churches. It wouldn't occur in some beat-up old warehouse. Because this was an era of great optimism. This was 1906. This was 6 years before the Titanic sank and the world began to change. And then the First World War began just 2 years later. But this was an era of great optimism. The world is getting better and better. And just before this Azusa Street revival, there was a meeting in Chicago, a big gathering in this great big building, the Parliament of World Religions. And this was where the future lay. And all the religions of the world, the establishment said, were going to come together as one. What actually happened was the building burnt down and the whole movement came to nothing. But around here, in the back streets of Los Angeles, this weird movement began. It wasn't just among the poor and the marginalized. The leader was a black man with a disability. He only had one eye. And apparently he was a fearsome sight, apparently, and his English wasn't too good either. But America was a very racially divided society in 1906. And these people were weird, and this couldn't be a movement of the Spirit. Not only that, they actually had women leaders in this movement. Well, you know, every good Christian knew there were verses in the Bible that said that women shouldn't be leaders. And so this can't be of the Spirit. Therefore, it must be of the devil. And the majority of opinion, right through the whole Christian community, this was right. It can't be right. The alternative was that perhaps people were interpreting the Bible incorrectly, but that was a bridge too far. But the worst thing of all, well, there was all these weird spiritual gifts. These people claimed to be speaking in tongues and prophesying and doing weird things like this. Now, every good Christian knew that when the last of the apostles was screwed down into their coffin, that God withdrew the spiritual gifts in the New Testament days. Everyone knew that. And so this can't be of God. This must be of the devil. It must be, mustn't it? I mean, there was a famous British Bible teacher who said that Pentecostalism, as this movement was known, that this was Satan's last vomit. It's very hard to recognize a movement of the Holy Spirit, because it's not what anyone would expect. Well, Satan's last vomit has ended up being a movement of over 600 million Christians, because what happened in the 1960s and the 70s is that the whole Pentecostal experience leapt out of the Pentecostal churches alone, in first of all into the Protestant churches, then even into the Catholic churches. And so if you add up together all the charismatic and Pentecostal Christians in the world today, there's more than 600 million of us. And this is the fastest growing religious movement in the world. It's growing faster than Islam. The fastest growing religious movement in the world. It's so hard to recognize a movement of the Holy Spirit when you first see it. It's hard to say yes to the Spirit. Let's come closer to home. As some of you know, Marge and I have been going around the country this year in a role with the Baptist churches in New Zealand. And I put a graph up here. I put this up at the church annual meeting, but most of you weren't there. So let me talk to you about it. This is a graph that starts in 1940 during the Second World War and shows the number of new believers getting baptized in Baptist churches around New Zealand. And you can see there are three peaks. There are three times in these 70 decades since the war, when there's been an increased number of people who've come to faith and been baptized. Now, the first one is in the 1950s, and it peaks in the year 1959. Any of you with long memories recall what happened in New Zealand in 1959? Apart from the fact that I was converted that year? No one knows? Billy Graham. Billy Graham came to New Zealand. And so this was an era of mass evangelism, and we might say kind of traditional styles of evangelism. Then in the 60s, there was a fall off in the number of believers. Then around 1970, there started another movement, the Jesus movement originally, and then it morphed into the charismatic renewal, which peaked and went right through for about 15 years up to the mid-80s. And then in the 80s, from the mid-80s to the mid-90s, there was another fall off. And then in the mid-90s, there was another upswing. And this was different to the 70s one. This was a kind of rediscovering the church as an instrument of mission through things like Alpha and the Willow Creek's Seeker Services and Saddleback's purpose-driven church and this kind of thing. Now, the point I want to make with this is that each of these times of upsurge, these waves, if you like, that come through, each of them are different. And the people who were blessed in the early ones don't necessarily cotton on to what happens in the later ones. Like, you see, people who came to faith in the 50s era, when this upswing began in the 70s, many of them said, this can't be of the Holy Spirit. There are weird things going on in this charismatic movement, speaking in tongues and prophesying and all this carrying on, people raising their hands and worshiping. That we never did that back in the 50s. This can't be a movement of the Spirit. And then in this move we had from the mid-90s on for a decade, the people who were blessed back in the 70s and the 80s said, this can't be a movement of the Spirit. This is all just programs. Seeker services and Alpha, and it's all just programs. And where's the speaking in tongues and the, you know, this kind of stuff? And it's very difficult to say yes to the Spirit, because when the Spirit moves, he will move differently to how he moved last time. So let's put the Spraydon figures up here and look at these by comparison. You see, in the church here at Spraydon, in those days, they missed this move in the 50s, missed it altogether. Just because a wave goes through the country doesn't mean that an individual church picks up on it. But in the 70s there, we were kind of pioneer of that movement, and so we were very much part of that, and then again the movement in the 90s. But what I've found as I've gone around the country is that, generally speaking, churches that catch one wave can't catch the next one. And what we've done is actually unusual. We've actually ridden two waves. Now, I would imagine that somewhere a decade or so out, there will be another wave. And the challenge is whether we as a community can respond to that wave. Because it's easier to say no. Because when the Spirit moves, every time, two things you can be sure of. One, it will be different to a previous move. And two, there will be many people come to Jesus. Because that's a mark of the work of the Spirit. To catch a wave of the Spirit, you know what's required? An inner flexibility and an openness to the Holy Spirit. Now, these leaders in Jerusalem said yes, which is amazing. Because the easiest thing is to say no. For centuries, by and large, the Christian church had said no to the prompting of the Spirit. And so that by the time you get right to the beginning of the 20th century, Christianity is largely still a white man's religion. If you look at the number of Christians in the world who are outside of Europe and North America, in other words, who are the non-white peoples of the world, the beginning of the 20th century, only 17% of the world's Christians lived outside of Europe and North America. But something has happened in this century. It's taken all this time for Christianity to disengage itself from the power of the state. And the amazing thing is that in the 20th century, as the colonial power around the world was diminished, that Christianity has begun to spread as an indigenous faith in so many parts of the world. We are living in the midst of the most exciting move of the Spirit since the early centuries. What we're seeing in the world now hasn't been seen for over 1,500 years. It is remarkable. By 1970, 41% of the world's Christians lived outside of Europe and North America. This year, by the middle of this year, it's estimated 62% of the world's Christians live outside of Europe and North America, and Christianity is no longer the white man's religion, as we see increasingly here and in other churches around the world today. Finally, people are saying yes to the Spirit. See, God will achieve his purposes, but the question is whether am I open and flexible enough to be part of it? Are we as a church open and flexible when there is the next move of the Spirit? You see, the problem is no one knows what it's going to be. There's a lot of people running around saying that, oh, this is the movement of the Spirit, or that is. But people don't come to Jesus. And the mark of a movement of the Spirit is that people come to Jesus. And just because people have all manner of kind of experiences of this and that and the next thing, that doesn't mean to say it's a movement of the Spirit. It might just be people having religious emotions or something. The mark as the people's come to faith in Christ. So here's the question, am I open, flexible? See, the thing is, we've got no idea. I'm sure we'd all sit here if you're a follower of Jesus and say, oh yes, sure, I'm open to the Spirit. You know, but we don't know till it happens. You know, all those good Christian people that looked at Azusa Street, I mean, you could tell it wasn't a movement of the Spirit. They were weird. I mean, really weird people. You know. It's very hard to say yes to the Spirit because he moves in unpredictable ways. And it requires an inner flexibility and openness. So I think it'd be good if we stood up, and I'd like to lead us all in prayer. Let's try and open our hearts up to the Lord. Lord, as we stand here before you this morning, we want to pray that we may be able to take on board the message of this passage and the momentous thing it was that here was a bunch of Christians who said yes to a movement of your Spirit. And with shame, we acknowledge that so often in the Christian movement, we have said no, because it's different, it's unpredictable, it's disturbing, and we prefer things as they are. And Lord, we don't know when the Spirit moves on this land again. We don't know what it will be like. And so we want to open our hearts to you, Lord. But Lord, it comes down finally to individuals. Lord, whether is my heart open and flexible to what you'd want to do, or have I got blocked arteries? Lord, we're the only ones that know. So I pray, Holy Spirit, you'll come, do your work in us. Create in our hearts, O Lord, a flexibility to yourself. Do with us, Lord, what you purpose to do. As we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.